If you will, take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. I want to speak to you this morning from verses 27 and 28, Philippians chapter 1, on this subject, an evident token. An evident token. He uses that phrase in verse 28. And he's talking here about suffering. He's talking here about things that don't appear exactly the way they're seen and perceived by the world. This man is an apostle, the Apostle Paul. And he's in bondage. He's been wrongfully charged. He's had false witnesses swear. And his being in bondage down there is evil spoken of by men who didn't like the gospel he preached. They spread rumors around he's a troublemaker. That's all he's about. He's a troublemaker. Everything he says causes division. Everything he says causes problems. And so now he's down here and he's in jail and he writes this letter to the Philippians and he begins to talk to them a little bit about his life and a little bit about their life and a little bit about these things that men don't too readily perceive. So here in Philippians chapter 1 verse 27, I want to read you several verses here so that you get an idea of where I'm going with this message. He tells them, only let your conversation, verse 27, be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Let it line up, be in accordance with the gospel that you have received and the gospel that you heard. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, your everyday affairs, your reputation in the community. That I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in the Spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified. Now let me tell you what that word's talking about. You're engaged in a battle. And you've mounted and you're seated on your horse. And the horse is, as the old prophet described, he's pawing in the valley. He's ready to go. But all of a sudden, he gets a glimpse out of the side, just a half a glimpse. And it jumps and it darts aside. That's what he's talking about. In these everyday affairs of your life, in this the bent of your will, these everyday affairs, your spirit and attitude, he said, don't be terrified by your enemies by just taking a half look and seeing what's going on. Don't be like the horse who just gets a glimpse and then jumps sideways, startled. Don't be startled. There's no reason to be startled. Nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. What you're seeing in them, what you're seeing going on, what terrifies you in a second is just an evident token of their perdition. But to you, of salvation, and that of God. For to you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, that's given to you. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. To you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. These sufferings have been granted to you, given to you, and they are to be counted as a privilege. That's what Paul said. He never, never identified himself as a prisoner of Rome, did he? He said, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. My God and my Savior sits on a throne of omnipotence. And if He's pleased for me to be in prison, then I'm His prisoner. If He's pleased to set me out here out of those bonds and in the ministry, I'm His servant. I'm His bond slave. He can do with me what He will. He's my Lord. He's my Lord. And it's been given unto him not only to believe on His name, but to suffer for His sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Now look here at chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, and let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, listen to what he says here. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's a pretty lofty position. Huh? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a pretty lofty position. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, that's humility enough, he humbled himself. Think about that. The God of glory took on himself the flesh and bones and nature of a man. That's a pretty good coming down, ain't it? But as a man, he humbled himself. Even in his humility, he went further. He went further. He humbled himself. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This humility came from a sense of purpose and a sense of loyalty and a sense of duty and a sense of purpose, eternal purpose. And in order to exalt that glory of God the Father, he submitted himself to these things. He submitted himself to it willingly. The God of glory becoming a man, and as a man humbling himself. Imagine the lawgiver. He who is perfect righteousness and perfect justice, humbling himself to be obedient under a law. Huh? Why did he do that? To exalt and manifest the glory of God. That's why he did it. And the accomplishment of it is why he sits at the right hand of God. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name above every name. Wherefore, my beloved, verse 12, chapter 2, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Everything I just read to you is an explanation of what Paul says up in chapter 1 and verses 27 and 28. In verse 27, he said, let your behavior, your daily walk, your spirit and attitude line up. Be as becometh the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is where salvation begins in the believer. That's where it begins. That's where it starts. That's where you first recognize it. That's where it's manifested. In the heart. It's not in the wooing of some preacher who gets you down the aisle. It's not in that old experience in that Brush Arbor meeting up on the side of the mountain. It's not in some mysterious tongue that you spoke in when the preacher got you all excited. It's not in some excitement that you got in a revival meeting. It begins with the hearing of the gospel. That's where it begins. That's where this gospel begins. That's where this salvation begins in the believer, when he hears the gospel. How shall they believe in Him of whom they had not heard? It ain't going to happen. Well, I just believe. I bet you do. I bet you do. But you don't believe on Him. You won't believe on Him until you hear Him. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. The Sovereign Lord of Glory divides this world into two groups. Those that hear and those that are damned. Now, ain't that what He said? You, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now, that's what it says. They're saved and damned. This whole world divided into two groups. Two groups. Saved and damned. And it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Pleased Him. Why is that important? Because our God, David said, is in the heavens and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. You can't resist Him. He's omnipotent. You can't outthink Him. He's all wise. Huh? Well, what about circumstance? He's everywhere present. Nothing's going to sneak up on Him. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And I tell you this, 50 variations, it's not in all these variations and varying opinions of God. We all just spokes in a wheel, and this guy's saying a little something, and that guy's saying a little something. That ain't what something, this Bible says something. It doesn't say everything. It says something. And whatever this something is, divides this world. Huh? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. The gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It says something. And by the hearing of this gospel comes a divine work of grace in the heart by which faith and repentance is established. Now, folks like to talk about that, whatever it is. It varies with the person. I know in the church I grew up in, we had a little bench down front. They called a mourner's bench. And They'd have an altar call after the service, and we'd all come down the aisle, and we did what the preacher referred to as praying through. I had no idea what that meant. I guess you just prayed till you got done. When you got done, you're through. I don't know. But whatever it was, when you got up from there, he talked to you like you was a saved man. And him talking to you like you was a saved man sent you away in confidence thinking that you was okay. You was in favor with God, whatever it was. It was, and I watched folks come down as a child, and I thought, well, I know my daddy wouldn't lie to me. I know my sisters wouldn't lie to me. I know this man, he seemed to be a good man up here preaching. I know he wouldn't lie to me. But what if they were deceived? And they were. Then what? Then what? Then I went away thinking I was saved when I wasn't. I went away thinking I received something I didn't receive. And that's exactly what took place. And it's exactly what takes place all around. Some folks come down and shake a man's hand. And by that, he welcomes them into the church and welcomes them into the kingdom of God and sends them away all fixed up. Some of them have experiences. Some of them preach this experience or that experience. Some of them call men to the waters of baptism, and some people call men to a catechism. And if you can learn and teach this catechism and understand it and take the test and pass the test, you all signed up. Kind of like getting your driver's license. You go in there and you take a little test. If you pass the test, they give you a license. Same thing. Same thing. That's all catechisms are. By the hearing of the gospel comes a divine work of grace in the heart by which faith and repentance. These are not isolated acts. These are principles, living principles, established in the heart by God. And they weren't there before. They weren't there before. And they cause you to turn. That's what repentance is a turning. You begin to turn, just like that, in an instant. You begin to turn. You begin to turn from these things that you rested in, and these things that you believed in, and these things that folks had told you, and these things that your daddy told you, and somebody else told you, and Uncle George and Aunt Sally and whoever else it is that you have confidence in told you. And you begin to turn from them because you're turning to something. You're turning to something. That's faith. You're turning from something. That's repentance. Repentance and faith is established in the heart, and that those living principles for the rest of your days turns you away from and to. Away from and to. That's what the subject of Philippians chapter 1 is all about. It's about this turning. This turning. This turning. Paul told the church at Thessalonica that the gospel came to them. He said, I know your election of God. Because when the gospel came, it came in power. What's he talking about? He's talking about repentance and faith established in hearts. Life changing. Direction altering. Recreating power. That's what he's talking about. The same word we use for dynamite is that word power. That word power. Dunamis. Dunamis. Establishing authority as it came. Bringing with it new principles of life. Directing the eyes in a new direction. Establishing an appetite in the soul that never was there. Huh? I went to church because Daddy made me. That's the truth. I went to church because I loved my daddy and he wanted me to be to church, and I went to please him. Some of you in here, you can say the same thing. Same thing. But Paul said when this gospel come, he said, you got an appetite. Peter said, if so be you've tasted. Have you ever tasted? Huh? You ever tasted? I had my wife eat a fig the other day. First time she ever tasted a fig. And she looked at it, and she was funny about texture with foods, and it was kind of soft. She was real hesitant about it. But after she tasted it, she said, you know, that's good. That's good. That's what Peter said, if so be you tasted. Have you ever tasted? Don't talk to me about believing this and believing that till you tasted. But I tell you, when you taste, you can describe it, can't you? And Paul said, you become followers. This power of God, this gospel came in power, and you become followers of us. Followers of us and of the Lord. Y'all just think over everything that man says. He's just a man. Everything he says, you're just following a man. You just, it's just another cult. This is just somebody else with this wild whatever it is, and he's talking this, and you're just following a man. You will too if you ever hear the gospel. Oh, yes, you will. Oh, yes, you will. Paul said they become, he said, I know your election of God because you followed me. Huh? A man locked up in prison, a man with a bad reputation, a man that churches run around saying he don't know God, he's of the devil, all these things, and you followed him? You bet. If the power of God comes, you will. Because you'll see through the lie. And you'll hear what he says. And you'll say how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings. You'll say it just like the prophet foretold it. Our Lord said, He said, you go and preach. You don't take anything with you. You don't make any preparation. You just go. You're my servant. I'll provide what you need. You just go. And so they did. And he said, he that heareth you, heareth me. Huh? Devil says. People stomp out here, well, I don't listen to him. Now, you won't listen to God. Now, that's your problem. If you listen to God, you listen to His ambassador. If He ain't His ambassador, then He's an enemy of God. Huh? That's how clear cut it is. He said, you go. Christ was the gospel. But He told His disciples, you go. You go. And you preach this message to every creature. And he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. Believes who? Believe you. Believe your testimony. And he believes it not, going to be damned. You mean because he wouldn't take the testimony of that man? That's exactly what I mean. Turn with me to 1 John. Let me show you something over here in 1 John. Just mark your place there. Turn over here toward the end of your Bible. Just a few books back from the end of your Bible to 1 John chapter 5. Now he goes through these verses and he says there's three that bear record in heaven. You see it up there in verse 7? For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. That's where the record's kept. That's where the purpose of God is recorded and kept and preserved. And you can't get to it, and you can't change it, and it ain't going to be changed. We buy a house or buy a car or whatever, we go down to the courthouse and they record it, and they keep it. So nobody can swindle you out of that possession. God has recorded all that He purposed to do in Himself. The triune God, it's recorded, it's kept, and it's preserved in heaven forever. And He sends witnesses into the earth, don't He? And that's what He talks about next. He sends witnesses. And there are three that bear witness in the earth of that record. The Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, if we receive the witness of men, because that's how it's going to come, the witness of God is greater. This man brings to you the witness of God. He brings to you by the Spirit of God, the truth of Christ, and the accomplishments of Christ in the preaching of the gospel. and the witness of God in that man that he preaches. That witness is greater than he is. And if you refuse to hear what he says, what does he say there? You made God a liar. Now, ain't that what it says? No, you didn't just challenge a man. You looked at the evidence of God and said, I won't have it. I won't have it. Oh, I ain't going to believe it. I ain't going to have it. I'd rather believe what Grandma said. You setting Grandma on a pedestal above God. That's what you're doing. Well, ain't nobody in my family believes that. You setting your family on a pedestal above God. Ain't but two things to do. You're either going to receive the testimony of God or you're going to look Him right in the eye and say, you're a liar. Now, that's what it means to hear the gospel. In his second letter to this same church, to the Thessalonians, in chapter 2, verse 13, he said, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. He called you by our gospel. Oh, you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, you were moved with a missionary spirit, and from you sounded out the word throughout the land. You sounded out that gospel. Verse 9, you turned to God from your idols. And verse 10, you learned to patiently wait for His Son from heaven. So you were bought with His blood and justified when He was raised from the dead. And you've been delivered from that wrath to come. What am I saying? I'm saying that salvation is a new creation. It's a change within. Within the man. And it comes through the gospel. It comes through the preaching of the gospel by the Spirit of God. And we are begotten of Him. Begotten of God. Born again. Regenerated. And faith and repentance is established in the heart. The only way that you can know grace is to experience grace in your heart. Now, we can sing about it. I can read about it. I can talk about it. But I can't know it apart from a work of grace in my heart. I can't do it. I can't do it. And this experience of grace in the heart is what Paul's talking about when he says to work out your own salvation. Salvation is a work of grace in the heart. And God puts it in. And then He works it out. For it's God that worketh in you, he said. I read it to you a few moments ago. Both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That work that God puts in you is going to be worked out. He didn't put it in there and then cover it all up. He said, you don't take a light and stick it under a bushel basket. We've been studying in Genesis and we're talking about the light of God. If creation be created for the glory of God, then the first thing has to be done is light. Nobody's going to see it if there ain't any light. This work of grace in the heart, it comes with light. And it works its way out. It can be seen. It has evidences. It has evidences. It's a new creation. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says, work out your own salvation. Look back here at Philippians chapter 1, back here in verse 6. I know this is one of Winston's favorite scriptures here. We've talked about it often. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. If God begins a work, He's not going to walk away from it. He just ain't. Well, what about? Ain't no what about. He ain't going to leave. If He starts the work, He's going to finish it. My confidence, my assurance in salvation is that God has begun the work and He's not going to stop. He's going to finish what He starts. If it's of me, I'm going to drop the ball. I ain't going to make it. John said they went out from us, but they were not all of us, for had they been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. And you can just make all excuses you want to. I'm telling you, God says this, and I believe God. God cannot lie. By His own experience of grace and His own knowledge of Christ in the heart, that blessed apostle knew the order in which this salvation is manifest. And so he prays to God that it will be seen. And he exhorts his hearers to its necessity. It's necessary. It's necessary, he said. This is not an option. This is not something you can take it or leave it. This is a necessary thing. Look at this, Philippians 1 verse 10. He said that you may approve, that you may see these things and see their necessity, see how precious they are, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. What am I saying? I'm saying that it's impossible to know the gospel without an experiential knowledge of Christ. That's what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. We must be brought to see, and to some extent, the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. And we see that when we see Christ nailed to a cross. If He's my substitute, then that's me on the cross. If that's me on the cross, how does God react to me? He spits in my face. Huh? He hangs me up there and laughs at me till I die. Huh? Ain't that what it says? Ain't that what they did? Now come on. If He's the substitute, then that's me. That's me. And I cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't hear nothing. I don't hear nothing. I look at my substitute with eyes of faith, and I see the exceeding sinfulness of my sin. Whatever sin is, I don't pretend to know the depth of it, but whatever it is, it was enough for God to take His darling Son and nail Him on a cross and allow men to spit in His face, strip the skin off His back, shove a crown of thorns down on His head, and put this squirrely little purple robe on Him and a reed in His hand and mock His kingship. Whatever it is, it's the most terrible thing that you could ever imagine, whatever sin is. Cost God, His Son. To some degree, in your experience of grace, you're going to experience the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And experiencing that sin, you're going to cry out to God. You're going to see yourself, it's me that nailed Him on the cross. He died for me on that cross. He's my sins, my iniquity. And I tell you this, it's absolutely impossible for you to experience this grace and not be gracious. That's what Paul's telling them. Huh? You can't taste of grace and be ungracious. Can't be done. Can't be done. Grace it begat grace, and mercy begats mercy. Our Lord said it. He said, I'm the vine. You're the branches. He said, if the branch is connected to the vine, what's it going to do? It's going to bear fruit. Has to. It has to. It ain't maybe going to. It has to. I take a branch. I grew up in apple country up in northern Ohio. You take a branch and graft it on that apple tree. If the graft took, well, you can look for apples on that. I didn't look for grapes. I looked for apples. I didn't look for thorns. I looked for fruit. Why? Because it took. It took. That's what he told his disciples. You're the branches. I'm the vine. You're grafted in. God grafted you in. You're going to produce fruit. You're going to produce fruit. The living principles established by the rule of Christ in the heart. And believing and turning is the business of all those that believe. They're always believing and always turning. And to manifest this work of God, that it is the work of God, God sends tribulation and trials. He takes His gold, the precious gold, and He puts it in you, in this earthen vessel. And then He sends it through the fire. He sends it through the fire. I've given you this illustration before. There's a fellow traveling up through the mountains of West Virginia, and he went in this little gas station and told the man, said, Philip, you won't find one gas station up in them mountains about every 70 or 80 miles. And he's in this old-timey car. Told him, fill it up, and he went in the gas station. While he was in there, he looked up on the shelf, and somebody had carved one of these old Jed Clampett hound dogs. Old bloodhound. And he looked up there, and that thing, I'm telling you, it looked like it was going to walk any minute. That thing was as real as anything he'd ever seen. And he said, are them for sale? And the guy said, well, yeah. And he said, well, what do you want for it? And he told him, he said, I'm going to take it. And he gave it to him, and man, when he got it down here, it was even more detailed than what he saw it up on the shelf. And he got it down, and he looked it over, and he said, where in the world did you find these clear up here in the mountain? And oh, he said, old Jeb out there whittles these things. Whittles it? He said, yeah. And he went out there, and there's an old fellow out there chewing tobacco. He was carving, had that pocket knife carving. And he said, your name's Jeb? He said, yeah. He said, you made this? He said, uh-huh. You made this out of a piece of that wood? He said, uh-huh. How in the world, he said, did you ever come up with something as beautiful and detailed as this out of that old knotted piece of wood? The old fellow just kept whittling. He spit and he said, I just cut off everything wasn't a hound dog. That's what Paul's talking about. This work of God he puts in you cuts off everything except what God purposed to be. He slices it off. And how does he do it? In trials, and troubles, and persecution. He proves beyond all doubt that this is the work of God and not the work of a man. When Israel went into Canaan, they went in. And they took it. God gave it to them. I used to read that and wonder what in the world was going on. God gave it to them. It was their inheritance. He promised it in Abraham. I'm going to give you this land. He took Israel up, and he said, now go in and take it. Wait a minute. You gave that to us. Now go in and take it. There are giants in there. Huh? There are walled cities in there. We can't take it. He said, by my name, he said, I swear by my name. He said, every last one of you, your carcass is going to rot in the wilderness. You ain't going in. And then there was a people who were born in the wilderness. They went in. But when they went in, they strapped on a sword. Now, God did the work. He did the work. He took that place and drove those enemies out and conquered those places that was a gift that he gave. But he did it in such a way that no man could doubt that it was his work that accomplished it. Read the account. He'd take 50 against 10,000. He'd take a priest, surround the city, and blow the horn, the walls fall down. Everything he did in that country, there was no doubt. But they strapped on a sword and swung the sword and got in the battle, didn't they? That's what Paul's talking about. This work of God is put in you, and you're going to swing the sword. But when you get done swinging it, at the end of your days, you're going to say, unto him who's able to keep me from falling and to present me faultless before the presence of his glory. We got to take it by force. And it's not a war of things that you can see, but a spiritual warfare. He says in Ephesians 6, verse 11, he speaks of standing against the wiles of the devil, wrestling against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that carnal weapons ain't going to get the job done. Ain't going to happen. What's he talking about? He's talking about you can't go out here and rally up and down the street and accomplish anything. That's what he's talking about. You can't organize into some vast organization and bring about the kingdom of God. It ain't going to happen. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. It takes the weapons of God that are mighty through God to pull down strongholds and cast down the imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And it brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what that warfare is all about. That's what it's all about. There is in each and every believer a work of grace that will testify of its source and its object and its goal. And it is the testimony of grace that is the earnest token of our inheritance. But to the unbeliever and all those who deny the gospel, all those that are damned, this damnation, like the salvation of God's elect, is a manifest token of their perdition. That's what he's talking about up here in verse 28. These men that are out here jumping up and down and railing against Christ and railing against his preacher, that man who hears the gospel and goes out and picks and over every little thing, that man who goes around in spirit and attitude causing division, those people who stir up trouble, those people who come with talking about endless genealogies and questions that just generate strife and they're not edification. And not to the learning and not to the maturity of the saints. Those folks, he said, what they do is an evident token of their perdition. And that word perdition means hopeless loss. Think about it. Hopeless loss. Evident token. What's he talking about? You go to trial. The judge calls for the evidence, somebody brings it in and sets it down. That's an evident token. That's what that is. It's an evidence. Something you can see. Something you can see. And Paul says you can see these things. You can see them. And these things that you see, when a man rails against the gospel, when a man resists that gospel constantly, 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 he's warned or she's warned and they hear it over and over and over and over and over. And they just get angrier and angrier and angrier. He said this is an evident token of their perdition. What's that mean? It means it's an evident token that God is taking his hand off. That's what that means. You see, I know folks talk, and the language of Scripture is kind of like that, but we misunderstand it. Where he talks over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about sending strong delusion, God doesn't send delusion. He lifts his hand. That's how he sends it. He just lifts his hand. It's already there. You're already deluded. You're deluded by nature. You're deluded by Satan. He just lifts his hand of restraint and allows Satan to have his way. That's what he does. And so when he's talking about evident tokens of perdition, he's talking about God lifting his hand. That's all he has to do. All he has to do, just lift his hand. You go your way. You go according to the course of this world. Because we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We'll go our way. All God has to do is lift his hand. Evident tokens. Let me tell you something. He said, I read it to you a while ago in John chapter 3 in the Sunday school lesson. He that believeth not shall not see light, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Where the wrath of God abides, there is no grace. Ain't no grace. It ain't there. It ain't there. Where the wrath of God abides, there is no mercy. There is no wisdom. There is no kindness. There is no gentleness. There is no caring. There is no concern. There is no salvation. But Paul said, these things that become the gospel, when you begin to have an appetite, and you begin to have a desire after these things, he said, this is an evident token to you of salvation and that of God. Of God. Do you see what I'm saying? When we do what we do, we leave the church, we go to our jobs Monday morning, go out here on the job. Everything we do in our daily life is a testimony of the gospel we hear and of what this church believes. It's a test of everything. This building is a testimony. This lot, what we say, what we hear, what we wear, how we cut our hair, how we appear in the community, how we talk, our conversations, how we act, our spirit and attitude, it all testifies of what we believe. None of it is unimportant. None of it is unimportant. Some people ask me, why you wear a suit every Sunday? I know it's hot in there. Why don't you just wear a t-shirt? I went to a church here not too long ago. The pastor wore a t-shirt and blue jeans. Would you walk into the White House tomorrow morning in blue jeans and a t-shirt if you were called into the presence of the President of the United States? Huh? Now come on, you wouldn't do it. You and Doug. You might not have a suit, but you put on the cleanest shirt you got, a clean pair of pants, and you take a bag and get a haircut, and you go in. It'd be important to you how you look in the audience of the president. Well, see, we'll talk about coming into the audience of God. Talk about coming into his presence, worshiping him and talking to him, and we just dress any way we want to. Wear our hair any way we want to. We go out here and live any way we want to. You don't know this God. If you can do that, you don't know this God. I'm telling you, everything you do, that's what Paul's telling them. Be careful. Be careful how you act. Be careful what you say. Be careful with your attitude and spirit and things that you do in your daily life. Be careful, because these things are evident tokens of salvation and that of God. Ain't that what we profess? It's God that worketh in us both the will and to do of his good pleasure, and then we go do whatever we want to. Paul said, you better be careful. You better be careful.